And that's what we're talking about this morning, principles for stability in your Christian life. We're going to continue in that study this morning. So turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 we'll read, but we're not going to get that far. Principles for stability in your Christian life. Listen to what the Word of God says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Paul writes these words, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for children, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Dr. Robert Coles is a social psychiatrist. He is perhaps probably one of the most well-esteemed men in our country in terms of this area of psychiatry. He is an MD. He is a research psychiatrist for Harvard University. He is a professor of psychiatry and medical humanities at Harvard Medical School. He has written over 80 books and has authored 1,300 articles. He has also won award after award. In 1973, he has received the Pulitzer Prize. He has also won the MacArthur Award, the Presidential Medal of Freedom Award, the National Humanities Medal Award. And he, of course, was interviewed one time not too long ago about his own particular area of study. And he said this in that interview, that he considered the area of his study an area of futility. While understanding superficially some things about Christianity, he does not claim to be a Christian. In fact, later on in one of the articles that he has written, he gives indication that he is not a Christian. But one of the articles in an interview with him was asking him the question, and one of the first questions that came up was why he was not a surgeon. His answer was, "I'm sloppy." He says, that's not a great quality for a surgeon. He says, when you get the combination of a befuddled slob who doesn't have the necessary toughness and a little mixed up himself, you've got a psychiatrist. He said, so a psychiatrist is someone that's a befuddled slob who doesn't have necessary toughness and, of course, is a little mixed up himself. In this same interview, a question was asked, is it futile then to search for ultimate answers in psychiatry and psychology? Coles responded by saying, the futility is in searching for ultimate answers in the entire secular culture. Psychology happens to be a temporary secular religion. How long will it last? 50 years, I guess. Secular religions come and go. Today, it's psychology. Tomorrow, it might be weight reduction or cholesterol or getting onto the moon or Mars. Who knows what our culture will be preoccupied with next? But none of this is going to give us the answers to the moral, spiritual questions that we ultimately hunger for. He said, psychology isn't equipped to answer those questions. Psychology gives us some information about the mind, but the mind is not the soul. A question then was posed to him, but even ministers today are becoming psychologists. Coles responded by saying, that's paganism. He said, pastoral counseling is the term they used for it, the interviewer said. Cole said, it's paganism. He says, my mother was dying in the Massachusetts General Hospital. A minister came to see her. He wanted to negotiate her through the stages of dying. She wanted him to pray for her. She knew she was dying. He wanted to talk to her about the anger level and the denial level. And she wasn't angry, he said, and she wasn't denying. She just wanted him to pray for her. Referring to psychiatrists, Cole says, who are these secular experts anyway? And what do psychologists and psychiatrists know about the Christian life? What can they tell us? Whenever you read the article, you get the idea that he has been dropping his bucket into a dry well for some time. And in fact, there's really nothing there that gives us any insight into the troubles of the human heart. So many unstable people today are seeking solutions through the Darwinian cesspool, looking for answers to problems that only the Word of God have a solution for. They seek secular answers from secular evolutionary humanists who give them some insight into the troubled heart. No, not quite. Stability comes not from the world. Stability does not come from human wisdom or secular wisdom in the world. It only comes from God. God is the only one who can create and give us stability in our hearts. One of the Psalms that we know so well is Psalm 1. I want you to turn there just for a moment. The great book of Psalms and Psalm number 1. In this, we get a picture of stability. What God would require if someone is to be a stable person. I was told early on whenever I was beginning to pursue some work with EMS, and I initially interviewed for Lexington County EMS, and you're probably thankful that I was not taken on board. It wasn't because I didn't necessarily want to go on board, but I wanted a different kind of shift, which ended up in Fairfield County. But I remember being told that the number one call in Lexington County is psychiatric calls. People who are unstable. Crazy people. They would say it like that. Nuts! And the problem is that is a growing trend in our society of people that are unstable. Unstable mentally, unstable emotionally, unstable in many areas in their life. And we could go as far as to say unstable spiritually, because that's the root of the cause, isn't it? In Psalm 1, we get a picture of a man who's stable, a man who has trusted in the Lord. Listen to what it says in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits at the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in due season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's the picture in the Word of God of stability. I think all of us understand that, don't we? That we would all desire to be like the tree planted by the rivers of water, where our roots go deep and we have that stability in our lives. Notice the contrast, though, in verse 4. It says, the ungodly are not so, meaning the ungodly are not stable. They're not like the tree planted by the rivers of water. They're not like the one who pursues and meditates upon the laws of God and the words of God. He says, the ungodly are not so in verse 4, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And the psalmist brings up the reality that the ungodly are like the chaff. And you know as well as I do, if you're part of the agriculture environment, that you know that chaff is the worthless part of the wheat. It's meaningless. It's useless. And he's basically saying that if you're like the man that is unstable in all of his ways and double-minded man, a man that does not have the stability of a righteous man who trusts in the Lord, you're like the chaff. You have no meaning, no purpose, no stability in your life. The psalmist directs his attention, of course, toward the right direction, which is toward God, toward the Word of God, meditating upon the law of God all the time, day and night, and therein finds the stability that we all need. All of us seek that kind of stability. All of us desire that kind of stability in our lives. But so often we don't find it because we don't pursue it the right way. We look other directions. We look at other avenues to get our stability. But stability comes from a right relationship with God, first of all. And then, to move a little deeper than that, stability comes from a right understanding of who God is. Because saying you have a right relationship with God and then misunderstanding who God is will not produce stability in your Christian life. One of the greatest things that any Reformed church has is a proper biblical understanding of who God is. Because you know as well as I do, we do not compromise the Word of God when it comes to those portions of Scripture that deal with the character of God that are hard to swallow. We take them just as the Word of God gives it to us. We understand that God is holy. We understand that God is righteous. We understand that God is just. We understand that God is sovereign. We also know that God is merciful and he is loving and he is gracious and he is long-suffering. And in that biblical context, we have a proper view of God, or a proper theology, as some would call proper theology in the sense of understanding who's God, who the God of the Bible really is. One author said this: spiritual stability is directly related to how a person thinks about God. Now that kind of sums it up and makes it very simple, but that's really all it is. Spiritual stability comes and is directly related to how a person thinks about God. No one has stated this truth more clearly than A.W. Tozer in his classic book on the attributes of God entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. Now, if you have not read that book, you need to get that book and you need to read that book. It's very, very insightful on the character of God. In that book, he says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains a high or low view or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the greatest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our own mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but also of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Did you get that? The most revealing thing about the church is her idea about God. Not how it composes its worship service, not what music it sings, not the structure of the church, but what is its idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. And that's so true. So often churches say much more about what they believe about God by what they don't say than what they do say. But because many have decided not to give a full revelation of the character of God in Scripture to the people of God in many cases are unstable in their spiritual life, unstable mentally, unstable emotionally, and have troubles which they are searching for answers out of the secular world rather than turning to the Word of God, because they have concluded in their own heart that the Word of God and God himself is not sufficient to handle their troubles or to give them proper direction of how to handle the troubles in their life. Nobody is exempt from trouble. Nobody is exempt from instability in their life. If you've been around for some time, you know that you're going to have those days in your life. But the issue is this: where do we go? Do we go to the psychiatrist? Do we lay on the couch and let a psychiatrist who has a humanistic, secular, evolutionary worldview pierce deep into our heart, which he cannot know, and tell us what we're thinking and what we know? Whenever Jeremiah himself says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Whenever we don't even know our own heart and we believe an educated Harvard professor would know our own heart, when we don't even know our own heart? And only God himself knows the heart. It is only given by the Word of God, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that it is the Word of God that has the capacity to pierce deep into the heart and the soul and to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, I'll be honest with you, folks. I don't know the difference between a thought and an intent. But God does. God is able by his word to discern the true intentions and the true genuine thoughts of the heart. And so we don't need to be turning to the world. We need to be refocusing our attention on Jesus Christ, on God himself and his word. That's why you read in the Psalm, the one I read earlier, that the stable man is the one who meditates on the law of God, not at 9 o'clock in the morning for 30 minutes, but he meditates on the law of God every day, every night, all the time. He's constantly doing, as the old Hebrew word for meditation means, to chew it over and over and over again, just like the cow would chew his cud. And so we, of course, take the Word of God and we chew it over and over again. You say, well, I don't have enough of it, or I don't have time for it. Well, listen, folks, if you don't have time for that, you're going to have a lot of instability in your life. A lot of instability. So how do we find stability? Where do we go, and what are the principles for stability? And I believe what we have in Philippians chapter 4 are the biblical principles for stability in your life. Paul begins this passage, this wonderful portion of Scripture, by saying that you are my joy and my crown in verse 1. He says, so stand what? Stand fast. Be firm. Be stable, he says. Now, of course, these people in the church at Philippi were no different than you and I. I mean, they were sinners that were saved by the grace of God. They had emotion. They had will. They had problems. They had instability in their lives. And so the Apostle Paul, toward the latter portion of this wonderful book, was calling on them to be stable in their lives. And what he does, he basically gives a list of things that help create stability in your life. And believe me, if you will practice these things in your life, not just learn them, but practice them in your life, you will find stability in your Christian life. Listen to what he says. First of all, in verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Now, we started looking at this past week. And we started talking about the first principle of stability is to pursue harmony and peace. Now, that's basic, right? I mean, if you have conflict, you don't have stability. If you have trouble in your life in the sense of creating disharmony and a lack of unity and a lack of peace, you don't have stability. You have a whole lot of problems. And we looked at how the Apostle Paul had addressed that in the past. He talked about it a lot with the first letter to the Corinthian church, where he addressed their instability and their divisions and their lack of unity and their lack of harmony. And whenever I thought about this, I thought, well, what would be some of the things that could cause division and a lack of harmony? And there basically are five things. There may be more out there, but these are the five things that I thought of. The first is the obvious one, and that is carnality. Carnality. What I mean by that is this. The biblical use of carnality basically means that you are yielding to the flesh and you're acting like a lost man. Sinners. Acting like sinners. That's what he's talking about. You are yielding to the desires of the flesh, which basically are summed up by this. I am supreme. I am in control. I am the one that matters, and you don't matter at all. That sums up carnality. The flesh is number one. Second, another reason that you could have disunity and division and a lack of harmony is self-centeredness. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Watch any group of children play together. And whenever you see the self-centeredness happening, there's a whole lot less unity and a whole lot less harmony, right? Whenever you have children in the home and they say, no, that's mine, and they're not willing to share, well, there's already conflict and problems and disunity and disharmony. Self-centeredness, of course, is not something that just children have. Adults have it too. We're born with it, and we nurture it. We enjoy it many times. But it is a problem when it comes to harmony. It is a problem when it comes to unity. And it causes all kinds of problems in the church, all kinds of problems in our family life, all kinds of problems in relationships, and all kinds of problems at your work. Another one is this, not only carnality and self-centeredness, but unbiblical church government. You thought, well, that's kind of strange. Why would you interject that there? Because one of the things that Baptists have been guilty of over the years is developing an unbiblical church government. Now, we happen to have a biblical church government here. And what I mean by that is this. In many of your Southern Baptist churches, particularly the small Southern Baptist churches and other Baptist churches like that, they have what is called a democratically ruled, congregational rule government. And what that means is the congregation votes on everything. Everything. If something's going to happen, if you're going to change from Doritos to plain potato chips, you vote on it, right? Everything's voted on. And what happens, and I've shared this before, when I was in that particular environment, number one, it's unbiblical to have that context of government because that's not what the Bible teaches at all. It teaches a plurality of godly leaders to be elders to rule the church and to actually teach the church. Now, with that said, what happens whenever you have that kind of congregational rule in a church, particularly in the small churches, because you don't have that in the larger churches, even though they will actually say they adhere to that, they don't act like that because they operate more like a CEO in a large staff-run church. But in those smaller churches, what you end up with in any situation, you have a group of people coming together, even this morning here. Now, I know that everyone here is spiritual, all right? But just in case, let me give you the biblical idea of what may be here this morning. First of all, you probably have someone who's coming here who's lost, who really doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They may even be a member of the local church, but they may be lost. Secondly, you have a person who's come here this morning who's slap full of the flesh. I mean, they're telling you that they're leaning on the Lord and all that kind of stuff, but they're full of the flesh. Self-centeredness is just ruling the day, right? You have that typical, what we would call today, the carnal Christian, which is, again, the Christian that is leaning on the flesh and submitting to the flesh rather than the Spirit. And then you might have a guy who's really submitting to the Lord and following the Lord and seeking to follow the Lord in all that he does and yielding to the Spirit. So with that, you expect to get unity on any decision in the church. Really? You think that's going to happen? Absolutely not. And you just open the door for division. You open the door for disharmony and disunity in the local church. As I read this past Sunday of the church that had divided over a bench for a piano, that's not uncommon. In fact, churches have divided over less than that. And the sad reality is that it happens more often than it should. And the reality is that people are not actually living in harmony and are not pursuing unity because they want to pursue the flesh rather than the Spirit. A fourth reason why we would have division is doctrinal divisions. Now, some of these are legitimate. And the reason why I say that is because we can't leave that out because churches and denominations were created as a result of doctrinal division. You know that, right? It wasn't that a group of people got together and said, you know what, I'd like to be Presbyterian. Well, I'd like to be Baptist. Well, I'd like to be Methodist. And so they just all adopted those different names. No, they actually divided over doctrinal issues, differences of opinion over what the Word of God says. And so in those areas, we get these differences or divisions and sometimes a lack of harmony in the church. And some of these doctrinal differences are very severe. Other times, they're not. Sometimes we make them worse than they should be. But it does happen. Jesus himself said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword, which meant that he was going to cause division in families as a result of submitting to the doctrine of Christ. And that happens. And then also, just a basic understanding of what would cause division and a lack of harmony is ignorance. That always comes into play somewhere. Some people simply just are ignorant. They just don't know what God's Word says. They haven't been taught, or perhaps maybe they just don't know, or perhaps they don't understand the significance of what harmony and unity really is. But those are some of the things that I thought of that can cause division. And we have some of that actually being played out right here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, where we have two ladies in the church that have a problem with each other. And as a result, the Apostle Paul had to bring it to the attention of the church at Philippi by writing the letter and writing it inspired by the Holy Spirit and putting their names down for all eternity to be read. Listen, folks, and Paul understood the significance of this, and this is one of the reasons why I believe he addresses that in such a particular personal way, is because he understands the detriment that can be caused in a church that divides and doesn't have unity and doesn't have harmony. I know my own history as far as in the ministry. I have been personal witness and a personal participant in a church division. Not willingly. It literally broke my heart to see it happen. But it does happen. I can remember even as a family, whenever I was growing up and I was in fifth grade, my mom and dad at that time were not Christians. And every once in a while they would get at it. They would start fighting about some particular issue or something. I didn't even know what they were fighting about because I was a fifth grader. I mean, who cares? I don't know. Right? But I remember on one occasion, my mom came to me and said, would you be willing to move to Alabama with me? And I thought, what in the world is that about? Of course, I liked Alabama. I thought it was a nice place. But I thought, well, why would I want to move there with you? What about Daddy? What's going to happen to him? And as things progressed, I began to see that what was happening here is a potential divorce was in working. And I remember just being completely distraught over that as a fifth grader. My whole world was crumbling around me. I didn't know what in the world was going on. I did not understand it. I did not see why in the world they couldn't get along. Why couldn't they be together? And why, I want to be with my dad just as much as I want to be with my mom. How in the world can I handle this? I could not digest what was happening in the family which I was growing up in. And I remember, because I didn't have a whole lot of leverage back then, I didn't have a whole lot I could actually use in my favor, my dad came to me one night and told me what he believed was about to take place. He again asked me, do you want to stay with me here in Jacksonville, or do you want to go with your mom to Alabama? And I said, Daddy, I'm going to tell you something. I said, if this happens, I'm not going to college. That's the only thing I could think of. I figured, hey, that's the only leverage I've got. I'm not going to college. You can forget it. It's over with. My dad thought much of college and thought much of education and so forth, so I just laid it on the line. I was going to be as ignorant as I possibly could for the rest of my life. But thank God, through His mercy and His grace, there was reconciliation in my family. My mom and dad stayed together. Eventually, both of them got saved. My dad's with the Lord now, and my mom's in Jacksonville. But the point I bring up to this is I understand how that makes a person feel. When there's disunity and disharmony, everything is just so unstable. So unstable. It can happen at your work and in other relationships. But what was the situation going on here in Philippi? You look back at the text with me now. And in verse 2 he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. Well, the problem obviously was not doctrinal, because the Apostle Paul would have addressed that right away. He did not shy away from doctrinal problems. He would say, listen, you're wrong. This is what the Word of God says. This is what Christ said. This is what you do. But this is not what he brings up. And these two women, apparently members of that local church at Philippi, were having some disagreement or some opinion about some matter that's not doctrinal. And so Paul, being greatly concerned about it, addresses both of them by name, and also he addresses both of them particularly and one by one, meaning that he could not address them as a group but individually, because they weren't talking. All right? They weren't talking to each other. So he says, I implore, or I urge you first, Euodia, and I implore. He says the same thing again. It's a repeating of the same verb. I implore you also, Syntyche. In other words, both of you ladies, get together and work this problem out. Stop causing disunity in the church. The word that he uses for implore here is the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call alongside. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit that is used to, he's the parakaleo. He's the one that calls alongside of us and encourages us and enables us to do the ministry and to do what God's called us to do. And so Paul uses this same word. It is a strong word. He uses it twice to make sure that both of these ladies in the church become unified, and as the text says in verse 2, of the same mind, which means harmony. Harmony. Now, I'm not one that wants to support nor give any kind of credibility to the Living Bible, because the Living Bible is not a translation. It is a paraphrase of one man who wanted to make the Bible understandable to his children. And eventually it became a Bible that was published and used by many to get a proper understanding of Scripture. But every now and then, the guy who was actually paraphrasing what the Bible said for his children gets it right. And on this verse, he got it right. And in all reality, you can get the sense of the verbs and the intensity of the Apostle Paul by the way the Living Bible paraphrases it by saying this, and I quote, and now I want to plead with those two dear women, Euodia and Syntyche, please, please, with the Lord's help, quarrel no more. Be friends again. That's really what he's calling for. The urgency of the matter is clearly indicated by the way the Apostle Paul makes the sentence. He says, I implore, I urge, I come alongside of you and call on both of you to be of the same mind, be unified. The word same mind, phroneo, that means to be of the same orientation, have the same bent, have the same pattern of mind and the pattern of thoughts. In other words, be on the same page with one another. All of us have differences of opinion, right? All of us have different ideas of the way things should be. But when it comes to the church and Christ and the Christian life, we should be unified. We should agree and pursue that unity. Sometimes it means setting aside our own ideas and our own opinions and our own wants and our own desires so that someone else's idea or opinion or whatever it might be might become the prominent idea. It's just simply the Christian way of selflessness. David, the psalmist, said it like this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And of course, the opposite of that would be, "How bad and how unpleasant it is for brothers to dwell in disunity." We all understand that, right? No one wants to be a part of that. Well, in this text, he also says that the way I want you to be unified in your mind, he qualifies it at the latter part of verse 2 by saying, in the Lord. And that means in the context and in the sphere of the Lord, understanding who Jesus is, that he is the head of the church, you are the body of Christ, and there's nothing worse than the body fighting one another. Right? We don't want that. So he says, in the Lord, you see, obey what the Lord says. Do what he says. Honor him. Make his desire, his glory, his purpose more important than your own. Now also he mentions this in verse 3. He says, I urge you also. And the word urge is the same Greek word parakaleo. He says, I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. This is interesting that Paul would bring this up. He uses a word here and calls it, as it is translated at least in my Bible, true companion. Some translate it yoke fellow. And the question is, why in the world didn't the Apostle Paul mention his name? Or who is this person? Could we say it was Barnabas or Apollos? Well, no, because Paul would have mentioned Barnabas or Apollos. But here in this text, he uses a word for true companion. So who is this person that he's calling on to help these ladies get together? Well, there's a couple of possibilities, and you can take your choice of which one you want. All right, let me give them to you. The first one is this. It's somebody we don't know. How about that? We don't know. It's just some fella that he knows at the church that he can call on and say, listen, help these ladies get back together. The second one is this. Probably he might be using it in the sense of a collective word for the whole church. That he's saying, listen, I urge you, true companion, the church, to come together and to help these ladies get back together who labored in the gospel for me. Both of those don't fit well with me. I don't particularly think that's it. I believe really the better explanation of it all is just to leave the Greek word just like it is and understand it as a proper name. And the word that is used here is the word syzygus. Now they had some strange names, I understand that. I mean, Euodia is one, right? But syzygus. And basically, if we just understand the word to be transliterated rather than translated and understand it to be a proper name, then all he's simply saying is this, I urge you also, syzygus, help those women who labor with me in the gospel. He's already named Euodia and he's already named Syntyche, so why wouldn't he name the guy that he's calling on to help? I mean, if he just left it out there as true companion or yoke fellow and said, hey guy, I hope you, somebody figure out who that guy is and get him to help those people. He named Clement. He named that person. We don't know who that was. So probably, most likely, it's just a fellow by the name of Syzygus, and he's called on by the Apostle Paul to help these ladies, which is an important thought to think of, because listen to this. This responsibility of unity in the church is not like, hey, those two people are bickering over there, just leave them alone. Let them squabble, and they'll finally work it all out, right? No, if they call on the church to help with that. We're called on it in one another to do the one another's of the New Testament, to love one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, and on the list goes, because the Bible tells us we are as a body, and listen, if the toe hurts, the rest of the body hurts, right? You understand how you feel when you walk through the house and you stub your toe, and you hurt, right? And you want to do what you can to relieve the pain. So often in the church, whenever there's division between people in the church, we just kind of, well, we'll just leave that alone. We'll stay out of their business, the idea. That's not the biblical approach. Now, the biblical approach is not to go in with a judgmental attitude and to call on people and say, you straighten up or else. No, you call on them in love, in patience, in long-suffering, admonishing them in the Lord to know that what they're doing is bringing disfavor on the church from Christ, and that you are grieving the Holy Spirit and you are compromising the testimony of the gospel of Christ and can be at fault for allowing people to go to hell because of your responsibility of your conduct. Well, much more we could say about that, but we are needing to move on. In verse 2, he says he calls on Clement also to help out and the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life, which I love the way Paul does that. I mean, that's so wonderful. I mean, think about this, not saying, hey, your name, you guys are on the church roll. I mean, you need to help out. He says, your name's in the book of life, which tells them again, your responsibility is to Jesus Christ to do what you're supposed to do. You're a saved person. Your name's in the book of life. You're on the roll of heaven. And since you are a citizen of heaven, like we learned a few weeks ago, since you are truly one who has his citizenship in heaven, you ought to act like you're a citizen of heaven and follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and properly represent Jesus here on this earth. Well, for the sake of time, I have to move on. We're going to move on to a second point. A second principle for unity, not only harmony and peace or harmony and unity, but also we need to maintain a spirit of joy. Now, I say it like that because that's the way the word is given in the text here. It is a command to rejoice. You say, I don't feel like rejoicing. Well, you're disobedient, right? It's a command. He didn't say rejoice if you feel like it or rejoice if everything's going well. He says you need to maintain a spirit of joy. That's what he says in verse 4, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul says, just in case you missed it, again, I will tell you, rejoice. And everybody's walking around with a sad look on their face and a grim look on their face and grumpy and so forth. When they have been delivered by God from the wrath of God, taken to heaven, he says, you need to rejoice, and not rejoice sometimes, but look at it in verse 4 again. You need to rejoice always, not sometimes, but always. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you, sometimes that's tough, right? Sometimes that's tough. 2 weeks ago, I was working very late nights, and I went down to one particular room downtown at USC, and I was doing some work in that particular dormitory, and there was a lot of people working there, a lot of Hispanics and so forth, and I don't know what they're saying. But nevertheless, I did something down there and made a little mess. Didn't get a chance to clean it up yet, and I got cussed out by a Mexican. I didn't know what he was saying except a couple of words, but I knew he wasn't happy with me. I knew on that particular situation, it's hard to maintain my joy when I'm being cussed out. I know times are tough sometimes in our lives, but God doesn't say, listen, I want you to be full of joy when everything's going great. He says, I want you to rejoice always in the good times and the bad times. And how can we do that, biblically speaking? I mean, really, in all reality, facing what you face in your life, how can you be joyous all the time? Well, there's a couple of things to understand, a couple of things to keep in mind. First of all, you need to understand that you need to have a right and proper view of God, right? That's obvious. And the first thing I think is the most overarching idea about God that helps us to have joy in all occasions is to understand that God is sovereign over everything. He is King of kings, Lord of all lords, and that means he controls everything. Nothing comes into your life other than that which God has ordained in your life. The single greatest truth of all scripture, I believe, is to know that God is in control. Now, we use that almost flippantly in the Christian life, and we say it, and we've created this bumper sticker mentality that God's in control. But the thing is we need to really understand that no matter what happens in our life, the good, the bad, the difficult, the heartbreaking times, that God is still on his throne. God is still in control. God is the one who governs it all. And if you understand that umbrella of God's sovereignty, you will understand the reason why you can still have joy, because God, according to Romans chapter 8, is working all things together for what? Good. He's not working all things together for bad. He's working all things together for your good and for the glory of God. Psalm 139 says, God knows you're sitting down. God knows you're rising up. God knows when you speak, when you don't speak. God knows what you think. God knows everything about your heart. He's not surprised when you fall into the pit. He's not surprised whenever you have difficulty in your life. He's not surprised that you have trouble. He ordained it. It's purposeful. There's a reason behind it. God's loving, gracious mercy is behind His sovereign pleasure in your life. Secondly, in order to maintain joy, I think it's important to realize and to remember that God has saved me and He has made me His child. What better than that, right? We're forgiven of all of our sin. We have a righteous standing with God because of Christ. We have the assurance that whenever we die, we're going to go to heaven to be with Him, and that we are His, and He's going to take care of every single need in our lives. When we finally get to it, and it talks about being anxious for nothing, you know, that one that's going to hit us all hard, about worrying, we're going to remember that God is in control of all areas of our life, and since we're His children, He will take care of us. He will take care of us. Another one is we need to rejoice because God is using our lives. I mean, we're not just sitting by passively and we're just useless. God has purposed to use your life to become an ambassador for Christ and to represent Jesus in the world. Another one is this: we can rejoice because we enjoy instant access with God. I mean, you can talk to God anytime, right? All the time, anytime. You don't even have that with your own family. But you can talk to God anytime, and He'll listen every single time. There's never a time you're going to talk to God, get a busy signal, or you're going to lose connection. God's always there, always willing, always desirous to listen to what you have to say. So He's always there. And of course, there's one other thing I think we should remember when we think about having joy, and that is this, is that death, which so often we don't look forward to, is gain. According to Scripture, it's a gain. What did Paul say? To live is Jesus, to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. It's better for me, he says, to depart and be with the Lord, but I'll hang around here and suffer with you guys because you need me. He says, but to die is gain for me. It's much better for me to be in heaven with the Lord, but He has me here for now. But death, so often we look forward to in the sense of, well, we're going to lose it all. We're not going to be with our family. Everything's so bad, so sad. Well, listen, death is difficult, it is hard, but according to the Word of God, it is a gain. If you are a believer, you gain heaven and the fullness of heaven. It all comes with that. Spurgeon had it this way, or said it this way on this passage. I love the way he says this. He says, there is a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Would you agree with that? You hang around a grumpy person all day, does it help you out? Mad person, mad all the time. But a person who's full of joy, full of happiness, it is contagious. I said that, not Spurgeon. He says, there is a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Most medicines are distasteful. But this, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. We noticed in our reading that there had been a little tiff between two sisters in the church at Philippi. I am glad that we do not know what the quarrel was about. I am usually thankful for ignorance on such subjects. But as a cure for disagreements, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. People who are very happy, especially those who are happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they're not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Isn't that good? So we are to pursue harmony and peace. Number one principle for having stability. Secondly, we are to maintain a spirit of joy. It is a command by God to do so, and in not doing so, we are sinning, folks. Third, and I know I'm out of time, but I'm in control of B. We cultivate humility. We cultivate humility. This is so good, folks. So good. Look at the word here just for a moment. I'll go through this fast, okay? Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, when you first read that, you may think of someone that is being gentle with a baby or an infant, being gentle with, as would be my case, a gentle with an animal like a cat or a dog or a puppy or whatever, all right? That's not the gentleness he's talking about here. It's a very interesting Greek word. But before we actually look at that word, I want you to notice what he says in verse 5 at the very beginning. Let your gentleness be known. The actual verb here is let it be known. Let it be known. It is the Greek word ginosko. Very familiar word in the Greek. It means to know by experience. In other words, people should know your gentleness by observing it in your life. Not saying, hey, I think that. They should know that you are gentle by looking at your life and seeing it being practiced in your life. This kind of biblical gentleness that he's talking about. Let people see it and observe it in your life. Now, what does the word gentle mean then? If it's not the idea of being gentle with a baby or gentle with a small animal or whatever. Even though that's has part of it, that Greek word for gentle here is a bigger word than that. It's deeper than that. It encompasses more than that. In fact, if you look at most lexicons about this particular word, you'll find that they reach for different words trying to explain what the one word means. Because it has so much depth there. Like, for instance, some of the definitions of the word here, which is the Greek word epikeis, that is translated gentle here, means mild, forbearing, fair, reasonable. And one lexicon said it like this, it means relaxing overly strict standards in order to keep the spirit of the law. You get that? Relaxing overly strict standards in order to keep the spirit of the law. It's not saying compromise the word of God. It's saying don't be so cotton-picking dogmatic all the time. Right? That's Southern. You've got to back relax. Seriously. Don't get so stressed out all the time over things like that. God's in control of this work, right? The word is in the first position in the Greek sentence, which means it's in priority. And Paul is emphasizing, I want you to be a gentle person. And another translation of this word is unselfishness, a sweet reasonableness. Another one said this, it is your being satisfied with less than your due. You get the idea that it's a big word. It's a whole lot more going on here than what we can actually see in the one little word given to us in the Greek text. Some translate it forbearing. Like I said, one particular lexicon said it describes a person who does not always insist on every right of the letter of law or custom. It stands for the spirit of the attitude that does not seek to retaliate. It denotes one's willingness to give and to take instead of always standing on his own rights. This is the person who is yielding his rights and is therefore gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant, and is one who has described its exhibits as sweet reasonableness or an ability to extend to others the kindly consideration one would wish to receive themselves. The forbearing person is not a spineless person, but a selfless person. Number of verses that come to mind that help us to see how that's used. Titus 3:2 says, as Paul reminds those at the church that Titus was pastoring, he says, remind them to be subject to the rulers and the authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, talks about the qualifications of pastors and elders, and it says they're not to be given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. And then it says the negative part of that, not quarrelsome. Gentle people, gentlemen, men who are not seeking their own. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and then gentle. Matthew 5:38, if you say, you know, well, Pastor, that doesn't help me out a whole lot. I need to understand how to live this. Well, Matthew 5:38 will tell you. Listen to what it says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, the Pharisees of that day in Jesus' day were using that for an avenue of retaliation. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. That's what they meant by it. That's what they believed it to be teaching. So you take from me, I'll take from you. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that was used in the Old Testament for the court system and the judicial system of Israel, meaning that if you commit a crime in Israel, that the punishment should fit the crime. It was not talking about personal relationships. It's not saying if you hit me, I hit you back. But that's the way they were taking it. So Jesus helps them to see what the Word of God actually says by saying this in verse 39. But I tell you not to seek to resist. He says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. That means don't stand up, bow up to him. All right? Don't seek to make your rights known. Don't stand up and say, I'm right, you're wrong, get out of my face. He says, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Well, what is he saying? You know, go get beat up by somebody? Become a doormat for somebody? No, he's just simply saying you are not to retaliate. That's not the purpose of a believer. Don't be retaliatory. He says in verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Wants to take your shirt? Give him your shirt. Give him your other coat too. Verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give him who asks for you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. You get that sense there of what he's talking about, right? Being gentle, not being one that retaliates, being giving, considerate, reasonable. It gets even better in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. In verse 14, bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good in all things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In other words, God will take care of that. You shouldn't worry about that. Respond in love and grace and mercy. Be gentle. Now listen, it's all summed up by this. This is a battle of the mind, isn't it? That's where it starts. How you handle it right here is how it's going to be fleshed out. If you are saying, my conscious awareness is this, I want to honor Christ with every action in my life. I want to be known as a gentle person, not always trying to get my way, not always trying to have my way in every relationship, but to make sure that Christ is honored in everything that I do, then you start with the right premise. Several years ago, I read the story of a 92-year-old Christian woman who was legally blind. In spite of her limitations, she was always neatly dressed, with her hair carefully brushed and her makeup was tastefully applied. Each morning she would meet the new day with eagerness. After her husband of 70 years had died, it was necessary for her to be placed in a nursing home to receive constant care. On the day of the move, a helpful neighbor drove her to the place and walked her up to the lobby. Her room wasn't ready yet, so she waited patiently in the lobby for several hours. When the attendant finally came to her, she smiled sweetly as she maneuvered her walker to the elevator. The staff member described the room to her, saying this, "We've just hung new curtains there in the windows." The elderly lady said, "I love it." She said, "But Miss Jones, you haven't even seen your room yet." The attendant replied to her. She said, "That doesn't have anything to do with it. Happiness is something you choose. Whether I like my room or not doesn't depend on how it's arranged. It's how I arrange my mind." And that's so true about everything, isn't it? So true. And we'll talk about that even more later in verse 8, where it tells us whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, praiseworthy, think on these things. Let's pray together.